have been many great preachers through the ages, but none can surpass Jesus. What was it about his teaching that was so powerful and engaging? And what can pastors learn from his example? Alistair Begg addresses these questions today on Truth for Life as he continues our series called The Pastor's Study, Volume 3.
Now, from Luke chapter 4, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Father, we pray that as we turn our hearts and our minds to the words before us now, that you will so quicken our minds and so illumine your word by your Spirit that we may hear your voice. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus was an awesome preacher. The adjective is well used. It is overused in our day, but it is a justifiable adjective when we think in terms of Jesus' delivery of the word of truth. In the strictest sense of the word, he was awesome, and his message inspired reverential fear and wonder. His listeners, even as Luke reminds us in the passage here, were astonished at the power behind his teaching. His words had the ring of authority, quite unlike those of the teachers of the law with whom they had become familiar. And we discover that the synagogues were buzzing in the expectation of the arrival of this itinerant from Nazareth, in the prospect of his coming to their synagogue, in the word which had followed his visits to other synagogues. And at the end of the events in the synagogue in Nazareth, which is the section that precedes the section that we have just read, in verse 28 of Luke chapter 4, we realize that by the time he had concluded his preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, the congregation certainly hadn't fallen asleep. In fact, they were so infuriated by what he had to say that they got up and drove him out of the town. They took him to the brow of the hill, Luke says, on which the town was built, and frankly, they were ready to throw him right down the cliff. Quite a response to preaching, wouldn't you say? And then when we discover him standing in the synagogue and then sitting to teach in verse 31, now having moved to Capernaum, there is apparently a rapt silence on the part of the congregation. And again for the same reason, because of the authority with which Jesus spoke. These individuals were not unaware of the Old Testament scriptures. Indeed, many of them were very familiar with them, and many of them had fallen asleep routinely, listening to the religious teachers of their day mumble and bumble on about these Old Testament characters. These individuals were familiar with sermons which started poorly and gradually worsened until they finally trailed away into oblivion. They had heard all kinds of talks about God and about religion. They had deemed them trivial, legalistic, joyless, weightless, and boring. It's therefore no surprise to discover that Luke, with his eye for detail, tells us that in response to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, they were literally on the edge of their seats. For here were talks that proved to be theologically accurate and at the same time immediately applicable. The sermons of Jesus, unlike these other characters, were lively, authoritative, well-organized, practical, interesting, and true. I wish you just pause there for a moment and recognize that in this we have the most splendid example of what it is to be a preacher of the Word of God. And we had to pause long enough also to bemoan the fact of our own sorry attempts at it, at least to this point in our lives. Spurgeon, in his lectures to his students, tells them, "Keep your sermons to weep over them." And if you and I have not had occasion to pull out of whatever little box we keep this material in and reread it, especially from the past and from the significant past, if we have not had at least metaphorically wept over them, if not literally, then there is probably some problem upstairs with each of us. Spurgeon, again in his lectures to his students, unless we are instructive preachers and really feed the people, we may be great quoters of elegant poetry and mighty retailers of second-hand windbags, but we shall be like Nero of old, fiddling while Rome was burning and sending vessels to Alexandria to fetch sand for the arena while the populace was starving for want of corn. Keep, he said, to the Spirit's track, and you will never repeat yourself or be short of matter. His paths drop fatness. We must, he says, in these days, say a great deal, but in a few words, but not too much, nor with too much amplification. One thought fixed on the mind will be better than 50 thoughts made to flit across the ear. One tenpenny nail driven home and clenched will be more useful than a score of pin tacks loosely fixed to be pulled out again in an hour. From an Englishman to a Scotsman, and James S. Stewart, incidentally, his books are now out of print, but they're fantastic. There are perhaps one or two of them on the used bookshelf, but I buy every book by James Stewart that I can find. And he was a Presbyterian in Scotland. He was still coming to speak to the ladies' meetings in Charlotte Chapel when I was there as an assistant. And the only mistake that I made was not sneaking down into the ladies' meetings in order to hear him preach. But I give you this quote because I think that it is important for us just to acknowledge, as we see Jesus at work here, that certainly the way in which people are responding to our sermons is probably not in terms of verse 29. With a sense of fury whereby they want to throw us over a cliff. There's little likelihood of being run out of town when our sermons are over. Many of us, in fact, need to waken up the congregation just to consider the possibility. For we dare not preach as Jesus preached, because when Jesus preached as he did, some were scared, others were offended, and some came to believe. None of them remained indifferent. And surely one of the greatest problems that we face, if we're honest, is the indifference of our people. How then can they be indifferent to the authoritative Word of God? Is it possible that they are not receiving the Word of God with authority because of the way in which we come at the task? We need to pray for that kind of preaching in our day. James S. Stewart in the 1950s was saying the same thing. That's over 50 years ago now. He says to the people who are his listeners and then his readers, "Surely in this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, when so many established landmarks of the spirit are gone, old securities wrecked, familiar ways and habits, plans and preconceptions, banished never to return, when the soul is destined to meet, amid the crash of old beliefs, the ruthless challenge and assault of doubt and disillusionment, when history itself is being revised, and no one can forecast the shape of things to come, the church needs men who, knowing the word around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim his sovereignty and self-sufficiency. Nobody left after Jesus was preaching, saying to one another, what do you think he was trying to say? Because there is no doubt that he had said something, and that that something demanded attention and demanded a response. And so all the way through these verses, as you look at the surrounding text, I won't go to them for want of time, but as you look, you will find that the word of God is so through him that the word concerning him was spreading everywhere. And here he is, really, in kind of act one of the unfolding drama of his life and ministry. And what Luke is doing for us here is recording a number of scenes which establish the authority and the identity and the power and victory of Jesus. The material that we have just read essentially comprises a day in the life of Christ. If someone had come to Jesus and said, what do you do? What's an average day like for you? And the strength of what we have before us here, he might have said, well, first of all, I try and make sure that I'm not stoned for my preaching. I do a number of exorcisms. I heal people. And I sometimes go over to a friend's house, and I always try and get at least 5 minutes to myself. But it's all in a day's work. None of us could ever get from the life and ministry, the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus, any kind of loophole whereby we could settle down to some kind of cozy, easy-ozy existence where we justified just kind of wandering, meandering through our days. Certainly not from the verses that are here. Now, what I want to do in this day's work of Jesus is simply identify the scenes for us. I'll spend longer on the first than I do on the remaining three, but scene one, you will notice, takes place in the synagogue. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began to teach the people. Synagogues had arisen as places of worship and instruction in the scriptures during the period of the exile. Beginning in the 6th century BC, when worship in Jerusalem was impossible, they had begun to gather in this way. The word synagogue, first of all, described a gathering of individuals, and then it came on to describe the building in which those people gathered. In the discovery of synagogue worship, we found that the scrolls of the law and the prophets were kept by this time in a portable chest, which actually faced the entrance to the synagogue. And the law was read from a central platform, and the very basic and simple structure of the place helped to reinforce for the people the purpose for which they had come. Incidentally, in the construction of our places of worship, we want to do the same thing. There are only two necessary pieces of furniture in a place where people gather for worship. One is a table, and the other is a pulpit. A table on which the elements of the Lord's Supper may be laid, and the other is a pulpit. If you want to add a baptistry as a piece of furniture, I suppose we could add that thirdly, so that the ordinances would be celebrated. But in terms of just physical pieces of furniture, you need a pulpit and you need a table. And so people come in here and say, there's nothing in here. Especially people from a Roman Catholic tradition. How could this possibly be a church? So it's a wonderful opportunity for us to explain what a church is. Well, we came in and all there was just a box that was sitting in the middle of the place. Somebody turned the lights on for us and we looked in and all we saw was a box. And when we went up to it, we looked behind it and all we found was a Bible and a bottle of water. We say, well, I'm not alarmed by this at all. In fact, I'm absolutely thrilled by it because it is a reminder to us of what is central in our emphasis. And it is a reminder for me to be able to tell you about why it is that we would have the pulpit where it is and why we would have the communion table, which arrives and disappears, underneath the pulpit. Because it is the word of God which gives significance to the symbols of God which he has left to us, both in the Lord's Supper and in baptism. Well, the synagogue gives to us that kind of simplistic structure, and it's very, very striking that it became the obvious starting point for Jesus to proclaim the word of God. And proclaim it he did. Jesus was a preacher. At the very beginning of Mark's gospel, you will remember when they come to him and they say, you know, you're having an amazing and wonderful ministry here, first of all, in the driving out of the evil spirits. And people were coming to him from all over the place. And he said, well, let's just get out of here and get onto the nearby villages so that I can preach there also. When in the moment of the transfiguration, God speaks from heaven, it's quite interesting that the Father's declaration is, this is my Son, whom I love. And then he says what? Listen to him. Listen to him. He might have said, this is my Son, whom I love. Love him, worship him, serve him, adore him, obey him, trust him. There are many things that he might have said. But he said, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. He's a preacher. He's going to tell you what you need to hear. Listen very carefully to what he has to say. When you fast forward to the end of the Gospels, you go to Luke chapter 24, you have the two strangers on the Emmaus Road in their encounter with the Lord Jesus, and their reaction, as they explain it afterwards, is not to remark about the configuration of the physicality of this Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't speak about what they saw, but rather about what they heard. Remember, they say, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? You want to be remembered for something as amongst your people? Be remembered for talking to them about the Bible and about Jesus. You can't do all the other things that they want you to do. You can't go over to all their homes and have dinner with them. You can't answer all their questions. You can't sit around with them for the rest of their lives. You can't hold all their hands. But you can tell them that I will express my love for you by doing what I have been uniquely given to do, namely to be a preacher and teacher of the Bible. And at the end of the day, I want you to know that I gave myself unstintingly to the task, and you knew that you never would come here with a friend or a neighbor, with an interested bystander, and be left high and dry because I did not teach to you, I did not preach you the word of God. In the synagogue, he immediately addresses the issue. Later on, when the Pharisees and the guards ask why, when the Pharisees ask the guards why it was that they hadn't arrested Jesus and brought him in, the guards replied, no one ever spoke the way this man does. The words of Jesus gripped the minds of his listeners. They reached the conscience of those who were paying attention, and he was able to get to their hearts with a laser-like directness. Ha! Cries the man in verse 34. A startling interruption as Jesus is unfolding the truth. A demon-possessed man. Jesus of Nazareth, you come to destroy us. I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Now, Jesus doesn't get into a dialogue with him. Somebody could say, well, we learn here how to deal with interruptions when we're preaching. Well, we do in part, actually. Don't get into a dialogue with the person. We cannot do what Jesus did, but in this case, he simply grants the man deliverance. With two terse statements, he displays his power and authority. Be quiet and come out of him. Having decisively repelled the devil's temptations in the wilderness, it's no surprise to discover that the devil now is employing demonic possession as a means of opposing Christ's ministry and the establishing of the kingdom. Indeed, John tells us, remember in 1 John, that one of the reasons that the Son of God had appeared was to destroy the evil one's work. And so what we have in the gospel records is a whole host of instances where Jesus delivers demon-possessed persons. And every time, as here, when Jesus cast out an evil spirit, the ultimate overthrow of Satan's kingdom was being anticipated. And so the man is instantly delivered. And despite being thrown in among the people, he is unharmed. And then the reaction of the people is there in verse 36. This dramatic display of God's power is akin to what the disciples would afterwards realize when Jesus calmed the storm on the lake, when they said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And all the people were amazed and said, what is this teaching? With what authority does he do this? And so the evil spirits are in no doubt that their goose is cooked. And verse 37, the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. In other words, people went home from the Sabbath worship and they talked like crazy about what had taken place. But it's interesting, even in their response, what is this teaching, they say. I mean, we've heard all kinds of sermons that the religious leaders have been teaching us for years, but we never heard teaching like this. What is this kind of teaching? Jesus says, this is the kind of teaching that changes lives. This is the kind of teaching that I want others to do. I want you, he says to the apostles, to go out now in the power of the Holy Spirit and to the things that you've learned, I want you to teach and teach other men and teach faithful men so that they in turn may teach. This is the apostolic succession. Now from all of the activity of the hour or so in the synagogue in Capernaum, it then moves to scene 2. Verse 38, Jesus leaves the synagogue and now he's in the home of Simon, invited out for lunch after the Sunday service. Why don't we go over to my home, says Peter, or my mother-in-law's home, I should say. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. She was in the grip of something that had laid her low. And in response to a request, Jesus decides to help her. He bends over, he rebukes the fever, and it leaves her. Will you notice how quickly and completely she was transformed? Now, you see, what is Luke doing here? He's letting it be known that this outworking of what Jesus has just been saying in the synagogue in Nazareth, the Spirit of the Lord is now upon me. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And all of a sudden, as he walks out from there, here comes this demon-possessed man, and Jesus says, right, you get out of him, and you be quiet, and let's move on. He then moves into the home of Simon Peter. Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick to the point of uselessness, and Jesus bends over her, and he puts her back on her feet again. Incidentally, all of the healings that you have of Jesus are instantaneous, dramatic, and verifiable, unlike the contemporary claims at healing. Beware of going down that path. God is able to heal. He chooses sovereignly to intervene at times. But we should be very, very careful and hesitant about holding out to people the kind of hopes and dreams that they so desperately long for and yet are so patently not God's normative practice in our day.
You're listening to Truth for Life with Alistair Begg and a sermon titled Jesus the Preacher. Alistair will conclude this message on Monday. In the meantime, you can listen again at truthforlife.org. Jesus is our ultimate example in every area of life. He is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. And yet even Jesus had to take time away from his ministry to rest and to pray. Throughout the Gospels, he would often withdraw to isolated places where he could be refreshed. And if Jesus made rest a priority, then how much more should we? In our fast-paced, pressure-filled lives, that's often easier said than done. So how do we order our days to find healthy balance? Well, that's the subject of a helpful book titled Reset, written by pastor and counselor David Murray. He offers insight in this book to help us avoid burnout and to live grace-paced lives. The book is specifically geared for men in the workplace or in ministry, but the principles apply to all of us. We'd love to send you a copy when you request it today, along with a donation. Your financial support makes Truth for Life possible. We're so glad to count you as our partner. Your gifts truly make a difference in the lives of listeners all around the world. Donate today. And remember to mention the book titled Reset. Call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or it might be easier to request the book online at truthforlife.org. The book is only available a few more days, so be sure to get in touch with us soon. If you'd prefer to mail your donation along with your request for the book, write to Truth for Life at P.O. Box 39-8000. Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your church family this weekend, and then be sure to join us Monday as we continue The Pastor's Study, Volume 3. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.